Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. Okay, we have any questions before we get going tonight? No questions. Okay. I have one. This is for my German Shepherd role.
Okay.
That's Sybil's new name for me. I'm the German Shepherd.
Yes.
That's hey, better German being a dog sound. Huh?
Can I interrupt you a second?
Yeah.
I should have put that in praise, whatever. But my daughter, Lindsay, received another Phoenix Award today.
Oh, nice.
That is her third in her career. And the Phoenix Award is when she has somebody that's flatlined, you know, cardiac arrest, she's able to restore him and he gets to the hospital and eventually comes out with a meaningful life.
Yeah.
And that is the third time in her career she has gotten that award.
Wow. Good for her.
Congratulations, Lindsay.
So, yeah, if you're going to have a heart attack, call her over first. You know.
Well, in my EMS career, I did CPR more than 100 times, and I only had 2 saves. And that's higher than the normal, but Lindsay is way higher.
Well, she was saying in their awards ceremony in December, they had one EMS worker at this one award ceremony that got 5 at one time.
Wow.
Yeah.
He's on a busy truck.
Yeah.
Sorry.
No problem. That's good.
Forgot about that in the praise time.
Okay. When and where will Jesus come back? Is it possibly Petra or Basra, based on these verses, Isaiah 34:1-7 and Isaiah 63:1-6? So let's look at those verses first. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear, and let all that fills it, the world, and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against the nations and furious against all their host. He has devoured them to their destruction. He has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. And the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up a scroll like a scroll, and the host shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. My sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, and upon the destruction I have upon the people I have devoted to destruction. For the Lord has a sword. It is sated with blood. It is gorged with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, and the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has sacrificed in Basra, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen shall fall with them, and young steers with the mighty bulls. Their land shall drink its fill of blood, and their soil shall be gorged with fat. And then on to Isaiah 63. Who is this who comes from Edom? Oh, too far. Who is this who comes from Edom? His crimson garments in Basra, who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. What is your apparel? Why is your apparel red, and your garments like his who treads the winepress? I have tried in the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger, trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained in all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. so my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples, in my anger, and I made them drunk in my wrath, and poured out their lifeblood on the earth. So both of these passages indicate have a discussion, at least, of the coming Messiah's return and judgment on the nations. But they don't address when. Nobody addresses when. We can't answer that question. There's a sense that not even Jesus can answer that question. So the reference to Bozra, anybody want to guess what Bozra is a reference to?
Well, I already know it's Petra.
Well, it's kind of Petra. It's really a prophetic statement of the nation of the Edomites.
Mm-hmm.
Who are the Edomites?
From Esau.
Descendants of Esau. What was their relationship to Israel?
Enemies.
Right, but when Moses made the exodus from Egypt, what did God tell him about Esau? I mean, the Edomites.
They weren't allowed to hurt them or damage them because they were from Abraham as well. They were
relatives, right?
Yeah.
But the king of Edom, he rejected that idea. He said, "No, that's not the way we're going to do this. We're not going to allow you to go through." And so, forever after that, Edom was an enemy of Israel. And so, what we have in the prophets, we see the town of Bozra, which is not specifically identified, may be the same as Petra, but it's probably another town southeast of the Dead Sea. Bozra is really a name for all of Edom, just like Judah, or like Israel referred to both Israel and Judah, and Judah just referred to the two tribes to the south, Israel referred to the 10 tribes of the north. Bozra is a name for the Edomites and for the nation of Edom. God gave Edom the promise, but they violated the covenant that God gave with them, and so they were always enemies of Israel. So what we have in these verses, in both passages, is a judgment coming on Edom because they were enemies of Israel. God had given them special land and special protection, and they violated their agreement, and so this is a judgment on them. It's not a location of where the Messiah returns. Who knows where the Messiah returns?
On the Mount of Olives.
Why do we know that?
Because the angels in the Acts chapter 2 says, just the same way as you saw him go up, you'll come back down.
Okay. Actually, Acts 1. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "And it's not for you to know the times or the season that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." When he had said these things, they were looking on as he lifted up a cloud, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, behold, two men stood by them in robes, and said, "Men in Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go in into heaven." So that's often interpreted as telling us the location, but it doesn't really. It just tells us in the same way, not in the same spot. Now, there are some translations that give you a little bit more understanding that it could be the same spot, but that's not how we know where he comes back. Mount of Olives is right. How do we know about it?
Some place in Revelation says to.
Nope.
Splits apart?
That would be Zechariah. Zechariah 14, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided into your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out in exile, and the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. And on that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mountain shall move northward and the other half southward. The only reference we have to where Jesus will physically return after the Battle of Armageddon is there in Zechariah 14:4. That's the only place in Scripture that we have an indication that I know of where Jesus will return. Now, we talk often about pastorisms. When I was 11 years old and we moved to Florida, my first Sunday school class, Mrs. Zarno was the Sunday school teacher, and it was on this passage. And she had a little newspaper clipping that talked about some people that go out and surveyors, that's the word I'm looking for, the surveying crew was surveying the Mount of Olives, and they had seen that that there seems to be a fissure starting, and the mountain seems to be dividing. And that was in the 50s and 60s. That was a very common pastorism that was spread around the churches. There's no truth in that. There's no fissure starting to divide the Mount of Olives. That's just something that somebody said, and it caught on, and a lot of people have put it into their works and stuff. But if you go there now, there's no valley starting yet. That will happen. That earthquake will happen when Jesus touches down.
So there's no fault line there?
There may be a fault line, but there's no fissure. There's nothing visible yet. But that's one of those things that has stuck in my mind. I couldn't tell you anything else she taught us in class, but that thing that stuck in my mind as being such fantastic teaching that I never lost that Sunday school class. So at the conclusion of the Battle of Armageddon, Jesus will physically return to the earth, descending onto the Mount of Olives, which will have its geologic changes happening. So the answer to the question is, where will Jesus return? The Mount of Olives. When will he return?
That's what I thought, and I said he has to come back to Jerusalem because it is the city of God, and Basra is, enemy territory.
Correct.
No way when he comes back would he come back in enemy territory.
That's absolutely right.
So thank you. You saved my bacon.
Well, that's what German shepherds do. We're loyal.
Okay, yes, they are. Sorry for the work we always make you.
And so I'm going to do this for you since you're not able to do it from where you are. Good boy. Good boy.
Okay.
Well, bye. President Biden's German shepherds aren't too
friendly. They're not well trained at all. You don't want to put your hand down and say good boy to him because you'll get it bitten.
Yeah. It's like everything else he touches.
Pretty much.
Rich, I have a question.
Go right ahead.
And back in Isaiah 34:4. Where it says, all the hosts of heaven shall rot away, and the skies will roll up like a scroll, and the host shall fall. Okay, host of heaven refers to angels, the armies?
Maybe. I should have put it in my notes. I researched that a little bit today. That may be a reference to the fallen angels, the demons, but it also may be a host. Also can mean stars, physical stars. And so there's quite a bit of debate among Old Testament scholars about whether or not this is a galactic happening or it's a spiritual happening. And it may be that this is a spiritual thing, that he's talking about the fallen angels, what we would call demons, and that they fall, which would then give us an indication that if this is all of them, that they won't be present during the tribulation. Remember, we've had that discussion. Satan's going to be bound during the millennial kingdom, but will the demons? This may be an indication that demons are as well. So, but there's a lot of debate about whether or not host here means angels or it actually means stars. Because you have to base it on what's the context, and the context would lead me more to being these are stars, because the skies roll up like a scroll and the host shall fall as leaves. Like, that leads me to more physical intergalactic stuff. But I don't know. It's one of those things where the context has to give you the answer, but there's not enough in the context to make you say one way or the other.
Yeah. I have another question. You said something that maybe even Jesus might not know when he's returning.
Remember, Jesus said that. Remember, he said, no one knows the hour of my return except the Father. And so that's something that's bothered me as long as I can remember studying Scripture. He's omniscient. He knows everything.
Yeah.
But he said, no one knows but the Father. So I interpret this much like I interpret he forgets our sins. If you forget something, you no longer know something. You cannot no longer know something if you are omniscient. So he chooses to not use that against me. That's how I interpret he forgets my sins. So I'm going to interpret Jesus not knowing as he chooses to not pay attention to that because it's the purview of the Father only.
Rich, could it not be one of the could it not be part of what he had to set aside in the kenosis passage?
Yes, he sets them aside, but he doesn't get rid of them.
Right.
So it would be in that same vein that he chooses not to know it, or not to
be conscious of it. This is because you've done this in his earthly ministry, and he didn't choose to be omniscient during his earthly ministry.
I don't know that that's true. He chose not to use it, but he did sometimes. Sometimes he knew what they were thinking, right?
But he'd always prayed to the Father before he showed his omniscience.
Right. Right.
So it could, to me, it was always the Father told him that this is what was going to happen.
Yeah, but he said the Father, only the Father knows. I can't rationalize that very well. My logic doesn't allow me to figure out how those words work together. Omniscience and I don't know. Those two don't work. So it has to be a voluntary thing. And clearly, the voluntary thing makes it part of kenosis, which I don't think I understand anyway.
Because when the tax was to be paid without Peter first asking him, Jesus asks him right away, to whom do we pay taxes? Mm-hmm. He knew what happened, what Peter was thinking, so he did not give up his omniscience.
Right.
Or not all the time, because he clearly showed that he knew what was going on.
Right. He chose not to use all of his attributes. The one attribute that drives me crazy is the attribute of omnipresence. I don't know how to deal with that now that he's got a physical body. So that's one of those that's just out there in my mind, that when I see something on it, I'll study it for a while, but I haven't figured out how omnipresence works in a physical body. It can't work in a physical body. Not with the laws of thermodynamics that we know. Anybody else?
I think you said the whole, answered the question in that last, you know, and all that we know.
Right.
There's so much we don't know, so.
What do you want, Mom?
We're beating our, you're beating yourself up on something that you're not capable of knowing.
Yeah.
What's that?
You all know that I love antinomies, those things that seem like they're mutually exclusive, but both are taught in Scripture. I love to try to work on those to figure those out. I am grateful that I can't, because that tells me that He's God and I'm not.
Right.
But I still have a need to study that and to learn it better. I'll never get the answer. I don't think.
Yes, you will.
I don't know that that's true. I'll spend eternity learning, and I can't. If I spend eternity learning, I can't ever get all the answers. Otherwise, I don't spend eternity learning anymore.
I just figure we continually learn new things.
Right, but logically, if you do that for eternity, you run out of things to know. Because there's not.
And God isn't God.
No, God's always God. He's infinite. We're not. We can't ever learn all that He is. Okay, other questions?
If it's an eternal counsel of God, how could we run out of things to know?
Exactly. I think that's my point. Okay, let's move on then. Let's do a little bit of the background of the book of Ecclesiastes. It's another one. You know, I struggle with the wisdom literature, because I like statements that are clear and statements that mean what they say and say what they mean. And wisdom literature, poetry, and that kind of stuff doesn't do that. And so I struggle with these. And so I've been trying to spend more time getting an understanding of what they're there for. Because they're there for a reason. I just don't always know what the reason is. And so I've been trying to work on that. So who's the author of the book of Ecclesiastes?
Solomon.
Who? Who did you say?
Solomon.
Oh, Solomon. Probably. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Probably David's son, who became king in Jerusalem, Solomon. He's credited with receiving from God wisdom to become the wisest king. That's an acknowledgement in the book of Ecclesiastes. Probably is Solomon. It's not clearly said. We're given hints. I should point out that no other place in the Old Testament is the word preacher used to identify a specific person. So here in this verse says the preacher. Everywhere else it's used, except here in Ecclesiastes, it's not a specific person. So this is an odd use of the word. Doesn't mean it isn't Solomon. It's just an odd phrase in Hebrew. The author also refers to himself as wiser than anyone who had ruled over Jerusalem before him. So that gives pretty good credibility to Solomon. But Solomonic authorship was universally accepted until... Sorry, Sybil, until the German literary critics got involved in the 17th century. Much of the liberalism that has impacted the church in the last 400 years has come out of Germany. The literary critics.
It's only 45 minutes away where I grew up.
Which was? Tübingen?
Tübingen, uh-huh.
Yeah. That place alone has turned out more ultra-liberals than I think anywhere else in the world. And they've
it's
had,
also turned out Alexander Mack.
No, not Turbigan.
No, I mean German.
Oh yeah, absolutely. Yeah, there's a lot of great scholars that come out of Germany. But
not everything.
No, not everything is. But the liberal movement that took over Christianity is all out of Germany. Mm-hmm. And in some ways, it's a response, a poor response, to the very conservative groups that came out of Germany. One of my favorite apologists has a PhD from Turbigen, and you know he's really good on some things, but he's out to lunch on other things. It's just the way it is on some of these guys. But in the 17th century, the literary critics just started picking apart the Old Testament, and they began to see some what they thought were later Hebrew words, later Aramaic words, and later Persian words in the writing of Ecclesiastes. And so they started pushing back the date of the writing of Ecclesiastes to way later. They give credit to Solomon for a lot of it, but they would argue that it was passed down in oral tradition, and that later, maybe even as late as 150 BC, before it's actually written down. They would have gone earlier if they didn't have scrolls from Qumran dated to 150 BC that included Ecclesiastes. They would have gone into Jesus' time or later if they could have gotten away with it. But they can't. So there is a large body of Old Testament scholars that make it much later. Some still give credit to Solomon, but for the majority of the history of the church, Solomon has been viewed as the author of the book of Ecclesiastes. When in his reign, if in fact he's the author, when in his reign did he write it?
At the end.
Yeah, when he was looking at how bad he messed things up. Because, you know, it was all vanity. There was all that he did, and he accomplished some fantastically great things. But it was all vanity. None of it meant anything. So what's the theme of the book?
The only thing that's worthwhile is following God.
Okay. I don't think he actually got there. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. That's the theme of the book. He says it at the beginning there in 1:2, and he says it at the end in 12:8. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. It's just not worth it, is really what he's saying. Vanity is the Hebrew word hevel, which means vapor or breath. You know, I've got this little machine here that when I have it on, steam comes out of it. Where does the steam go? It's gone. That dissipates, it's gone. That's exactly what he's talking about. It's meaningless. All of the labor you do on your own, it's meaningless. Everything that he did in his life was meaningless. Work, the fantastic places he built, the wealth that he created, not just for himself, but for the people of Israel, it didn't mean anything. Sorry.
You do sound better.
Yeah, it's looser. It's moving around. But wow. Solomon, who was wise, who was rich, he was powerful. Big glory there. recognized late in his life that he had accomplished nothing, and anything that he had produced didn't get him any closer to God. And it didn't get him any closer to anything of real value. It was just like steam going up. There was no value. He also recognizes that when he was dead, it didn't go with him. That's what they believe the pyramids were for. For giving the pharaohs their wealth at death. But they can't take it with them. All of the pyramids were robbed, and all of the treasure was gone, and they didn't get to play with it when they're dead, because they're dead. So he recognized that all that he had done, and he did a bunch, was worthless. There was no value in it. It was just vanity, just vapor. I've got a whole bunch right here. I got stuff. Thank you. So what's the unity and structure of the book? The view that Ecclesiastes consists of a combination of the contradictory views of three men, a skeptic, a writer of wisdom, and a believer, a view common among the critics, the literary critics of the 17th to the 20th century. That was a common way of approaching the book. You've got Solomon taking the position of three different people, a skeptic, a writer of wisdom, and a believer. That's been basically abandoned. The literary critics went away from that, and they don't view it that way anymore. The unity of the book, at least in its thematic unity, has been generally stated. It's all about the worthlessness of the things that we do when they're not done for the Lord, with the Lord's direction and power. There's still no general consensus that the book follows a logical development or argument. What you don't see in the book is a logical pattern. He's not developing a case for something. Right. He's just kind of like all over the place.
Complaining.
Yeah, he's mind vomiting onto the page, is what he's doing. A thought experiment, and he just writes it down and kind of wanders all over the place. Many scholars see the book as a loose collection of wisdom sayings, similar to the book of Proverbs. There are some of those in there, but like Mary said, it's a lot of complaining. It's really a lot of him confessing of how stupid he was. Here's the guy that was given wisdom by God, great wisdom by God, and he reflects on how he wasted his life. Among the many attempts to demonstrate a detailed argument throughout the book, there are two that are popular. One method of tracing the argument, long seen as this is the way, sees the repetition of the enjoyment theme. Small passages 2, 24 through 26, 5, 18 through 20, 8, 15 through 17, and 11, 7 through 10, as concluding the arguments of the major sections of the book. So all of the complaining, and just a little bit, okay, I enjoyed something. A second method of tracing the argument suggests by methods of rhetorical criticism and involving in the repetition of set formulas. In other words, he says things at a certain cadence and at a certain meter throughout the text. That's really hard for me to view because I don't get that stuff. I don't even get it in a well-fashioned poem. I don't get it.
Well, it would be in Hebrew, and we're not reading it in Hebrew, so right. It doesn't show up for us.
So it just doesn't work. many view this as the way to state the book of Ecclesiastes in total. All human endeavors lack ultimate value. Life should be enjoyed in the fear of God as a gift from His hand. And that's a quote from Donald Glenn. That's the argument that the entire book makes. Everything you do on your own is worthless, and the only way that you can do anything of value is doing it for the Lord. So there's just a little bit of background on the book of Ecclesiastes. Questions, comments? Okay, then let's go on. Read Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 11. What's the intent of this passage? For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under the sun, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. So what's the intent of that?
The point is a Peter, Paul, and Mary song.
No, it was Bob Dylan that wrote that.
Yeah.
Birds.
I loved how Peter, Paul, and Mary sang it.
So you have at the beginning there, the first 8 verses, that juxtaposition of things, you know, time to live, time to die, time to laugh, time to cry, all that. The intent is to remind us that there's always time to do God's will. There may not be enough time to complete your agenda, but there's always time to complete God's agenda. God's plan always works perfectly. We just need to remember that God's sovereign, and He's operating on plan A. He's not operating on plan B or C. Nothing ever derails His plan. He's got it all worked out. A time to laugh and a time to cry. It's never our plan that accomplishes anything for God. That's what we see in those 3 verses after that section of the juxtaposition of times. It's only when we do what's in God's plan that has any value or worth. That's what the entire book's about, right? Everything we do in our own self is worthless. It's vapor. God has made everything worthwhile and beautiful. I didn't see this in this passage until this afternoon when I was studying this. He's making a statement of creation and fall there. God has made everything worthwhile and beautiful. It's like every day God said, and it is good. And at the end of day 6, and it's very good. It was exactly what God wanted for the purposes that He wanted it, which was to have a world where they would reject Him and sin would prevail, so that when we finally got to taste the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we would know what good is, because we now know what evil is. God has also put in us, in all humans, even those who think that will be nothing, the idea of eternity. We are eternal beings. Eternal future, not eternal past. We're beings, and that's something that our heart strives for. Almost everyone looks for what will be in the future. We seek an eternity in any way we can get it. Some through Botox and cosmetic surgery, which I don't think ever works. And others through other means, rather than through God, who's still on plan A. We need to always be focused on God's plan, and everything falls right into place. Questions, comments? Because I have one more that goes right along with this from the very next passage. Read Ecclesiastes 3, 16 through 22. Explain this passage. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even these were wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of a man, what happens to the beast, is the same as one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upwards and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? So here's one of those periods where Solomon is really complaining. He's really down in the dumps. Nothing's good. And he's complaining about what he sees as injustice in the world. There really can't be anything good because God is allowing all this injustice. In the, I think it was the 1980s, Rabbi Harold Kushner wrote a book after the death of his son. The title of the book was When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Here he was a well-respected rabbi, and his son was tragically killed. And so he goes on to study what we would call a theodicy. How is evil in the world if God is all loving and all good, all just and all powerful and so forth? And Kushner concluded, he's rabbi, not Christian. Kushner concluded that God would intervene more when bad things happen, but he's unable to. God's motives are good and loving, but his ability is limited. There's simply too much chaos for God to deal with it all. Kushner's approach is the common approach today that most, even in the church, take. Kushner, just like many, had a very limited view of God and his power. Just like Solomon here. Solomon is saying, look, I thought God would judge, but apparently he's not going to. Because the evil still get powerful and get money and all those things that he complained about. A limited view of God and his sovereignty then causes great difficulty in many areas of our theology. In our text here, Solomon expresses his own view of God's sovereignty, justice, and righteousness because of the injustice that he was seeing in the world. God has not ignored it. He'll deal with it at the appropriate time. We just read all those. There's a time for this, a time for that, a time for this, a time for that. God will deal with it when he's ready to deal with it, when it's appropriate for him to deal with it. We need to remember God's plan is never thwarted by man or Satan's actions. God has accounted for it all. So it may appear to King Solomon or to Rabbi Kushner that God just can't deal with things. But in reality, he deals with everything. And ultimately, when we get to the new heaven and new earth, it will all be dealt with. In the meantime, not so much. Sometimes he does.
So you're saying that what you just said explains they all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place.
I'm saying Solomon was saying that as his complaint that we're no different. I'm not saying that that's a theocratically normal statement.
It's not true.
That's right. Yeah, exactly. Not true. Solomon is saying that in his in his weeping and in his rejection of God's plan, as we see over and over in the book of Ecclesiastes. Don't build any theology off the book of Ecclesiastes. Because he's not saying theocratically normal things.
I was going to say, because I can't see that as being true.
It isn't. So that's why when somebody asks you, is everything in the Bible true? The answer has to be no. Because there are things that are reported in Scripture that people said that weren't true.
So got it.
That's a discussion you then can have with the person. Just like the Bible talks about the sunrise. Does the sun actually rise?
No.
The sun doesn't. But the earth rotates. And so there are things that are said that aren't true, and this is one of them. But it's an accurate reporting of what Solomon said.
Got it.
Okay. Questions, comments? No?
Well, in a sense, if he's saying something about it's not right because the wicked get rich, he kind of emphasized that, didn't he? That it's not fair because the wicked get rich.
Yeah, it's kind of humorous for a guy that was the richest king ever to say that, isn't it?
Yeah.
And then also, well, if it's not if riches don't mean anything, it's not really not necessarily a blessing.
Yeah, and that's the problem with Ecclesiastes. It's not consistent. Sometimes his theology is okay, and other times it's not.
Yeah.
Other questions, comments?
This is something nothing to do with anything with what we're talking about. And but there was something interesting that happened, I mean, to me anyway. There was basketball team, I think it was the Celtics, they're in the playoffs. And they won the first two games or something. Anyway, they was interviewing the coach, and they says they were trying to. There's two black coaches. They're in the finals, and they were saying, is this the NBA's really making progress because they're got two black coaches now, and they were asking him about that, and he just says, and that he's black. He says, well, is the NBA making progress? He says, how many Christians are coaches in the NBA? And that's he just asked the question, how many Christians are they making? Is the NBA discriminating against black people? No, they're making progress. But what about Christians? Are they being discriminated against? I think that's what he's insinuating.
Yep.
And it just got real quiet, and they had no question or nothing to say.
Yeah, how do you respond to that anyway?
Right.
Yep.
Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.